Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Have you ever had someone try to give you advice, but it was just super unhelpful? Welcome to the book of Job. Okay. So this is our sixth week in this series, Complex, through the book of Job. And so far, we've met the main character, Job. We've seen that he's a righteous man. He's a God-fearing man. And because of that, Satan is allowed by God to test him severely. And so in a matter of maybe a few hours or days, everything he has is taken from him. All 10 children die in a crazy windstorm accident at one of their homes where they're gathering together. All of his cattle and sheep and oxen and donkeys are killed and slaughtered by neighboring bandits around the area. All of his property is gone. And on top of that, then, he is severely stricken with a terrible skin disorder that leads to all kinds of other physical issues. So everything in his life is turned upside down in a matter of moments. And as we've seen, he has three friends that come to visit him and sit with him, and then they're going to start now talking to him. And before they do, as we saw, they sit in silence for a week, and then Job has his lament where he just cries out in his condition. And now at this point, his friends are going to begin to speak. So for several weeks now, for most of the rest of the series, we're going to hit a rhythm where we're going to have friend number one speak, and then Job will respond. And then friend number two will speak, Job will respond. Then friend number three will speak, and Job will respond. They'll do that three times. There's three cycles of speeches from these friends and Job. So again, a huge chunk of this, really chapters 4 through chapter 31, is this cycle. So a majority of this book is this conversation that they have, a very complex conversation. And as I alluded to a second ago, and as I've hinted at a few times already in this series, the friends' words and advice are pretty terrible. And for the most part, pretty useless. Now you're like, Stephen, you're not setting yourself up for success here. You're talking about a useless thing for weeks and weeks. What are we doing? Well, this is why the series is called Complex. Because in a vacuum, much, maybe most, maybe all of what his friends say is good, is true, is useful, is helpful. But they misdirect and misapply their words toward Job's situation, and it is empty. Their words are meaningless to him. Sure, if this were somebody else, that would be great. We'll see that today and the next week and the next week over and over. We'll see this complex thing go on. So the first of the three friends that speaks that we saw last week, his name is Eliphaz. And so we'll spend 2 weeks, this week and next week, looking at his first argument. I was going to try to get it all in 1 week and knew that that was not possible. And so we're going to take 2 weeks to look at Eliphaz's argument. His words are complex and they're in the end unhelpful. And here's why. The major mistake that Eliphaz makes is he bases his entire worldview and his whole life system on his personal experience and his limited knowledge. So that's the mistake that he makes, and we'll see that today. So we'll look at his experience today. We'll look at his knowledge a little bit next week. Now, you might say, wait a second. How else is anyone to build their life? I mean, you experience things, you learn things, you adapt. It's just how you live, right? So why are we getting so down on him? It's true that life experience and our knowledge aren't bad because we do learn things, we know things through personal experience. The problem with Eliphaz is that he wasn't cautious about these two things. They led him too deeply. They took him too far. He relied on them too heavily, and that's what got him astray. That's what made his maybe good statements in a vacuum totally not relate to what Job's going through. So next week, we'll look a little bit more in detail at his faulty beliefs. But today, before we get, so it's going to be a little bit tricky because I'm going to give you a glimpse of what his faulty belief is, just a glimpse of it. But really what I want to start doing is build this foundation that here's why his beliefs are faulty. It's an unreliable foundation on which Eliphaz is building his worldview. And so it all crumbles, even if he doesn't realize it. Okay? So today we're going to look at how Eliphaz focuses too much on his own lived experience. That's the mistake that he makes. And so to keep us from making the same mistake on putting too much on our lived experience, I'm just going to focus on two main ideas, two things that he was not cautious about that we should be. Two cautions to look out for about our lived experience to help keep our worldview consistent and helpful and good in a way that's meaningful. Okay, so just two main ideas here. And so here's the first caution that I want us to have when it comes to our lived experience. The first thing to remember is this: experience varies. This is why we have to be cautious about our lived experience, because experience varies. And all you have to do to see the truth of that is go look at Amazon ratings for products. So from Q-tips to electronics to furniture, you're going to have 5-star ratings, 4-star ratings, 3, 2, and 1. Every product has a 5 and a 1, and some of them have a lot of each. And so it's weird. How can the same product get such varying results? Well, it's because the experience was different. So for some people, they give a low rating because, you know, the thing was broken when I got it. The product was fine, but it's the service I'm giving a star on. So that varies your experience and the result and what you share and how you thought about that thing. Some people are like, hey, this price point is amazing. It's right in the ballpark of where I think it should be, 5 stars. And somebody else buying the exact same product for the exact same price says, that thing is way too expensive. I can't believe I spent this much money on this junk. Our experiences vary, don't they? And it's the same thing with, you know, like a restaurant. You might go to the same restaurant as your neighbor and have a totally different experience. You might go and say, wow, the service was great. The food came out quickly. It was hot. It was exactly how I wanted it. It was wonderful. And the decor was great. The price point was awesome. I would go there 5 out of 5. And your neighbor is like, well, we went there last weekend and the service was slow and they were kind of cranky and the food was cold and it was really expensive for our experience. And it's like, did we go to the same place? Well, we did, but the experience varied. And so that's why we have to be very careful, not on Amazon or restaurant reviews, but on like big life decisions, on big life advice to other people like Eliphaz is going to give to Job here. We have to be very cautious that we understand that our personal experiences are indeed personal. So that's a caution that we need to have. So again, Eliphaz's opening remarks here are found in Job chapters 4 and 5. We'll go back and forth between both these two chapters this week and next week. Again, we'll look next week in more depth at his belief. We'll hit it here in a minute and a lot more next week. But first, let's find out in chapter 4, Job 4, how Eliphaz came to his main argument he's going to give here. How did he come about this information? What was his experience that he lived out and learned from? So go with me to Job chapter 4, verse 12, and we will see how he got this information. Job 4, 12 through 16. Here's what he says. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. So Eliphaz lets us know. He's basing his big life thing here, his advice, on a dream or a vision that he had. Maybe in a hallucination that he had. So without going any further, you know that this can be tricky. We could be in really dodgy territory. Are you telling me that Eliphaz is going to give Job life advice because maybe he had M&Ms before bed last night? Like, is that what we're going to base this on? Are we saying that because he drank caffeine too close to bedtime and he had some weird, crazy vision of a spirit giving him some words that we'll read a little bit later, that he's now going to tell Job, here's how you should live your life? That's tricky. That's a little strange. Now, I will say, in fairness, the Old Testament prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, he does prophesy. He says, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and there'll be dreams and visions. Then, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and quotes Joel and says, this is that. Joel said, these are the last days, dreams and visions, signs and wonders. We're living in that, and so we still are. So I affirm that at times God can give people dreams or visions that are legitimate. And I also believe we should be very cautious with those. Handle them very carefully. Receive them cautiously, apply them cautiously, and in Eliphaz's case, very, very cautiously apply them to someone else if it's something that we feel is for them. I'm not saying we can't or shouldn't do that or share that or that doesn't happen. I'm saying we can't just be like Eliphaz and say, let me just give you everything I heard in this dream last night and let you dump it on you. That's not maybe the best way we should do that. There's a famous example of six blind men who are all feeling an elephant for the very first time. They don't know it's an elephant. They're not told what it is. They're just feeling a different part of this same creature at the same time. One man is feeling the side of the elephant and says, oh, this must be a wall. It's sturdy. It's strong. It's hard. It's rough. It's a wall. Another blind man feels just the trunk and says, whoa, it's a snake. Get back. Another blind man just feels the leg of the elephant and says, oh, this must be a tree trunk. Another touches just the ear and says, this must be a huge fan. It's thin. It's wavy. Another grabs just the tail and says, oh, I've got a rope. Hope don't pull, you know, don't pull on it. Another feels just the tusk and says, oh, this is a spear. Now, none of them are completely wrong, but if any of them think that's what an elephant is based on their limited experience, they will be wrong. That's what we're saying here with lived experience, that it varies. We have to be careful about what we share, when we share, and how we share, and with whom we share, all those things. It's the same way with our personal experiences. They are real. Your experiences will inform decisions that you make in life, and you might give good advice based on your personal experience, but remember, it is still personal. Your experiences will vary. They can be skewed by your background, by your preferences, by the mood you're in that experience, by the season of life you're in that moment. You can have the same type of event happen when you're young and when you're old, and you will probably respond a lot differently. So just realize that, remember that, be cautious about your lived experience. I would argue even when it is a legitimate dream or vision from the Holy Spirit, Eliphaz is a little too puffed up about what he knows to be true. We'll see that a lot next week. We look at his knowledge. He is very self-assured. He knows that he knows what he knows, and he is completely right all the time without fail. It's black and white. So we want to be cautious to not have that sort of idea. So with both cautions that we'll look at today, we're going to have a caution question to sort of apply this idea to us. So here's the first caution question about the various nature of our lived experience. Here's the question. Are my beliefs based on something solid and unchanging? Are my beliefs based on something solid and unchanging? So if you are a Christian, your standard of truth and reality is the Bible. Not your feelings, not your experiences, the Bible. Let me give you an example of this. So in 2 Peter, the second letter that Peter writes to the churches of the region at that time. In chapter 1, he sort of gets to this a little bit on how a lived experience has to be undergirded by something that is true, that is objectively true. So look with me here quickly. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he says this, His divine power, God's power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So that knowledge of him phrase is going to be very important here. So Peter's describing the knowledge of him knowing Jesus changed everything in his life. It gives him, it says, it pertains to all life and godliness. But he's talking about a lived experience, isn't he? He lived with Jesus. He experienced him in a relational way. So I'm going to get ahead of myself in my head. So let me just stick with the script here, okay? So he is talking about a lived experience. He does mention that. So we'll read the end of this chapter in a second, but here's part of the middle of what he describes. In verse 16, he says, this is not a man-made myth about Jesus because we're eyewitnesses to what he did and said. So he establishes that. In verse 17, he talks about the baptism of Jesus. He says, hey, we saw Jesus baptized by John. When he came out of the water, we heard the voice of God speak about Jesus. We were there for that. And then in verse 18, he talks about this moment where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this mountain, and they call it the Transfiguration, where Jesus basically is sort of in a kind of supernatural-looking state, and he's in this, you know, glorified sort of look and feel, and they see this, and then they see Moses and Elijah come with Jesus, and they just sort of chat together for a while. He describes these things as experiences that changed him forever. But look at how he ends this chapter. He doesn't just say, well, I saw these things and experienced these things and that was enough for me. No, there's truth behind it. So skip down to chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, at a macro level, he is defending the veracity of the inspiration of Scripture. He's saying, hey, these things that were written down for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were truly inspired by God. So he's saying that. But again, in context of what he's talking about with his lived experience, he's also saying, it's not just that we saw these things or experienced these things, but the things that we saw and experienced were proven to be true based upon what God had already revealed. That's the whole point of Jesus, is that he fulfilled the law. Over 400 Old Testament prophecies, he fulfilled all of them. You can go down a checklist. That's what the Gospels are. He did this. He did this. He said this. This happened. Like his death, his resurrection, his teaching, all the things that he did and said fulfill the revealed word of God. So Peter is saying you can't just be led by your feelings or emotions or experiences. They have to be grounded in the truth of God's word, what's already been revealed and confirmed. So as we live life, we're going to have experiences, we're going to feel things and learn things and build a worldview. So again, the major question we have to ask is, are my beliefs based on something solid and unchanging? Or am I being led by faulty feelings and personal experiences? You know, a great example of how this works is sin. Sin is like, hey, I like doing that thing, and I can justify doing that thing. But there are prohibitions in God's word against that thing. So guess what? Probably shouldn't do that thing. That's just how that works. There's also the idea, this popular movement in the last decade of deconstructionism. So this is the idea where I kind of pull everything in my faith apart. And the idea, the word means you deconstruct it with the intention of putting it back together and maintaining your faith. The problem is the second half of that, nobody does. They take the clock and they tear it apart and bang it on the ground. And they just leave the pieces and springs all over the floor and walk away. They leave their faith. They deconstruct it and leave it. That's not what that's designed to do. But what they do is they're living out of their experience. So they maybe have some sort of issue with someone, a personal issue with a Christian or at a church. And that's real and that's true and that's good. But if I just go off how I feel in that moment, sure, I'm just going to throw the whole thing out. But if I believe that, no, the church is the bride of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, the church is an organism that is designed to still exist, and I'm designed as a Christian to be a part of that, then although my feelings have been affected, my experience may have been negative, I'm still going to find a way to interact in that realm, because that's what Scripture reveals me that I should do. Or people will deconstruct, they have these deep questions, and they're not satisfied with those answers, and so instead of like asking more or seeking more, they just kind of give up and get tired and just leave the whole thing. That's just not how it's designed to be, because that's living out of your lived experience too deeply. So I think what's a better option is to ask these kinds of questions. Can my opinion on this certain topic be backed up by Scripture? Is my worldview in alignment with what it seems God has revealed to be his worldview? Am I being led by feelings, emotions, and experiences, or am I being led by the inspired, revealed word of God? And that's the standard. That's the metric. So it's good to be cautious about our experiences because they vary. They can lead us in all kinds of directions, but to be grounded in what God has already revealed is the way to go. So we want to use that caution. Here's the second caution that we want to use or to understand, and that is this, that experience can have blind spots. Experience can have blind spots. Eliphaz is going to show us three blind spots to be aware of in what he says as we continue on in Job chapter 5. Here's the first blind spot Eliphaz has. First, he universalizes the specific. Eliphaz universalizes the specific. Look with me now at Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. He gets into a little bit of his worldview here, just very briefly. Job 5:17, he says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. So a little bit of explaining what Eliphaz's worldview is. And it's a pretty common ancient worldview. We'll look at it more in detail next week. But basically, here's his worldview. Good people are blessed by God. Bad people are punished by God. So then it would stand to reason Job's current situation would mean he's a bad, evil person because he's being punished by God. So he's saying this is a hard and fast black and white rule that always works. We'll see more next week how that's not the case. You already know from living life that's not the case, but we'll look at it more next week. But again, here's what's complex. In a vacuum, a lot of what we just read is true. As an ideal, it is good. So look again at verse 17, Job 5:17. He says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." That's actually pretty good. That's good. I mean, we see that. Look at this. Proverbs 3:11-12 says the exact same thing. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." So we believe God is a loving father, which means as his children, if we ever need correction, that's a good thing when God corrects us. When God needs to kind of get us out of, you know, this wrong direction, it's good for him to redirect us. Even if there's pain involved in that, it's a good thing overall. So again, in a vacuum, what he's saying is true, but we know Job's character from the very beginning. He's righteous. He's blameless. He has a godly character. He makes sacrifices for his children on their behalf in case they've sinned. Like he does just in case offerings to God. Just in case they've sinned, I want to make sure they're covered. So this does not apply to him. That's what's complicated here. And look at the next verse, Job 5:18. "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." So think of God's conviction or discipline or correction like surgery. That's what he's describing here. Surgery is trauma to the body, isn't it? You're cutting things open, you're removing things, you're rearranging things, but the extra trauma caused by the surgery is for the ultimate good of the patient, isn't it? It's the exact same idea. Sometimes with a bone, they have to re-break a bone so it breaks correctly, so it'll heal correctly. That causes extreme pain and trauma to that person, but it's for their good. So what he's saying here as a universal idea is accurate. And then, we don't have this on the screen, but in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, he says, "God will deliver you from your troubles. God will redeem you." And it's like, well, yes, sometimes he does, but not all the time. That's the weakness of Eliphaz. He will say always way too often and seems very averse to saying sometimes. He just says, this is the way God is all the time, no questions asked, no exceptions. This is it, Job. Just deal with it. Just take it, you know. And so that's why this book is so complex. Because God, you know, like Daniel in the lion's den, God delivered Daniel, didn't he? Delivered him. But look at all the apostles. They suffered brutal martyrdom. Well, God didn't save them. So were they evil? Were they wrong? No, they're like some of the most holy people who ever lived. They gave their lives for Jesus, but in the end, they gave their lives. They weren't saved from that. So again, the logic doesn't work here. The weakness is the always instead of the sometimes. It's the complexity of this book. So he's speaking past Job here. He's got his pre-recorded, pre-written down speech ready to go. He probably wrote it on his caravan ride over thinking, okay, Job's really faced it from God here. He must really have done some wicked stuff. I haven't really kept up with him lately, so he must have really gone down. He's written this out, and he's just going to read it no matter what. Even though he knows probably Job's character, if he's really his friend, why would he assume the worst here? But he just reads his pre-planned, pre-programmed thing, and it doesn't help at all. He universalizes the specific. Here's the second blind spot of Eliphaz, is that he inadvertently undercuts his own position. He inadvertently undercuts his own position. This will be a very quick point here, but I just want to point this out. So remember, we as described earlier, that the dream that Eliphaz had, the vision that he had, the reason that he has this worldview in the first place. Let's read what the spirit that appears to him says. Here's what the spirit tells him. It says this: "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, and who are crushed like the moth? Now, maybe I'm reading this wrong. That's possible, okay? It's not likely, no. But it's possible that I'm reading this wrong. But what he's saying, it sounds like he's saying, this Spirit told me, even the angels can't stand in God's presence. Even the spirits can't be righteous before God. So humans have no hope. I mean, we are wicked to the core. We can't stand before a righteous, holy God as his creation. It's impossible. But something doesn't add up to me, because he's arguing there are good people that God blesses, and there are bad people that God punishes. Well, if this Spirit told you no one is good, then how is anyone blessed in your worldview? Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, but does it make sense that it doesn't make sense, okay? It doesn't add up. He's inadvertently undercutting his own position by just reading his pre-prepared. Here's what the Spirit told. He wasn't careful about what he shared, and so it doesn't really, not consistent. It doesn't make any sense here. He tries to make it fit. He tries to make it fit his argument, but it's just not accurate. It's not consistent. Why would anyone be blessed by God? No one is good. It reminds me of Romans 3. Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. No one is good. No one seeks God, right? So that makes sense to me. I can jive with that. Yes, no one is righteous. No one is good. I check that box. But then I can't, as Eliphaz tries to say, well, then some people, though, are good. And they're like, you were good when you were blessed. You must have done some evil, and that's why you're being cursed and punished by God. So this is a weakness in his argument. It's a weakness when we're led too strongly by our experiences. Because when they build on each other, as they grow and develop and change over time, if we're too adamant about black and white, this is how God is, this is what God does every time, we're going to end up talking out of both sides of our mouth. So we have to be cautious. There's no clear direction. There's no steady path. And that is not a good way to live. And so we don't want to undercut our own position. We want to be cautious about these lived experiences as we experience them. So that's the second one. Again, I told you to be quick, and it was. I kept my word there. So then Eliphaz here, the third thing he does here is he was overconfident in the hypothetical. He was overconfident in the hypothetical. So let's read Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Can I be honest about Eliphaz here in this statement? I don't believe him. I don't believe him. I'm not convinced that he would sincerely seek God if he were in Job's situation. He's incriminated himself by his speech. I think he would probably continue to be led by his past experiences and his current feelings in the moment. He seems way overconfident to make that true. He seems way too self-assured to really, truly, desperately seek God. I think at best, he'd be doing exactly what Job is doing. He'd have a lot of questions. He'd have a lot of anxiety. He'd have a lot of anger. He'd have a lot of things going on. He wouldn't be so, I would seek God. I don't believe you. I don't believe him. And also, with that being said, how does Eliphaz know that Job's not already doing that? Like, why does he just assume Job is not seeking God in this? Well, again, it's this pre-prepared. I already wrote this 2 weeks ago. I'm going to give it to you. No matter, no changes, no edits, no nothing. I'll look at that more again next week too. So last week, I gave you a phrase to avoid saying when someone is in need, and that was, I know how you feel. Don't say that. Today, let me give you another phrase I would avoid saying, and that is, I know exactly what I would do in your situation. Don't say that. Just be very cautious. Just don't do it. Because you might think you know what you would do in their situation. You might have a great suggestion not being in their situation. Sometimes that's why we need advice from other people. We need wisdom from others because they're not in it. So that's good. But to say, I know what I would do, just don't do it. Because the pressure's not on Eliphaz here. He's just looking. He's a bystander. Job is the one facing the pain. Job is the one facing the loss. He's the one with the pressure in his life. And so it's easy for Eliphaz to come in, you know, Monday morning quarterback that situation. It's like we all do this with football. Mahomes, he scrambles. He throws the ball out of bounds, gets away. And you're like, there was a guy wide open. I'm like, well, I'm sitting on the couch. I got to see four replays in slow motion. I got the all 22 seeing the whole field. So, yes, of course, I can say there was a guy wide open. I don't have 300-pound men trying to rip my head off my shoulders. It's easy for me in that situation to say what I would have done. I've never played 1 minute of organized football in my entire life, but yet I know more than Patrick Mahomes, okay? We do this all the time. And the thing with that is maybe he didn't see him. That's understandable. He's got a lot going on. He's in the trenches, literally there. Maybe he's on this side of the field. The open guy's 40 yards on the other side of the field. I'm not going to risk an interception to get the ball, maybe to get the ball to him. So sometimes we just need to, Stephen, calm. It's just the Chiefs. It's not life and death. That's what I need to tell myself. But that's how we do life sometimes. It's fine to give advice, especially if you're asked for it. I would say that too. And if it's based on a biblical worldview, that's good. But let's learn from Eliphaz here to not be overconfident. Don't let that be a blind spot. So don't subconsciously accuse someone else by your overconfidence. Why can't they see the obvious thing to do here? You know, I mean, maybe eventually you want to shake somebody, but that's, again, we're being cautious here. Also, we don't want to add more pressure with easy hypothetical solutions to a very real in-the-moment problem. Just make a decision already. Now, sometimes they need to because there's time involved. You got to sign the document. You got to make the decision. You got to say yes or no. You got to answer the email. Sometimes that is the case, but not always. So, God, just give us grace and patience with people. Help us to be full of grace and patience with people that are around us. So here's the second caution question for this this cause about our blind spots is this. It's simple. What potential blind spots in my life may need attention? Let's just get introspective and self-reflective here. Looking at me, what potential blind spots in my life may need attention? So questions to ask like this. Do I overgeneralize people's problems in situations? Am I too black and white? Now, black and white is good. Standards are good, right? But to leave no room for gray or to not see any nuance in any situation is just a really dangerous game to play. So we don't want to be like Eliphaz and say always, always, always. A lot of times we're saying sometimes, sometimes, sometimes. Another question is, are there positions I hold that are honestly a little inconsistent and possibly confusing? Am I talking out of both sides of my mouth? We just need to see, is that a blind spot that I may have? Or this, when talking through issues or decisions with others, am I overconfident and too self-sufficient for my own good? Or am I overly and unnecessarily harsh with others? Do I put added undue pressure on someone who's already very pressured? These are blind spots, questions to think about, blind spots. Am I harming someone instead of helping them? That's really what Eliphaz and the other friends are doing throughout this entire book. I think they, to some degree, they mean well. Now, we'll see the emotions ratchet up as they keep talking. They'll get, even the third friend, his opening speech is really rude out the door. We'll see that later on. But God, whatever blind spots I have, help me to see those. Help me to correct those so I don't cause more damage than good. So it's my prayer, it's my hope, it's my desire that we would follow these cautions, to see the varying nature of our experiences and not be overly led by them, and to see possible blind spots from our life and experiences and not cause others to be led astray by them either. But even through our lived experience, may we use these cautions so that our lived experience is more than simply our lived experiences. Let's pray as we close today. God, we know that life is a series of experiences. That's just what it is. We live life, we learn from life, we experience life. But help us to not trust our experiences too deeply. Help us to not be led by them too closely. May we be reminded today that no experience takes precedence over your word, your inspiration, your true Holy Spirit. And God, help us to become aware of some of these blind spots, to avoid pride and self-reliance, to avoid easy answers, to show grace to others in their struggles, their difficulties. They may have questions and doubts that we don't have, but help us to be there for them and not stand against them. And God, give us courage to adapt any view, any opinion, any belief that is out of step with your word. We desire to live your way as you reveal truth to us through your word. So if we have to change and adapt, give us courage to do that. It's going to take courage. We're going to feel, you know, a little embarrassed, or we're going to feel like we're a fake or a phony, but no, we're trying to align ourselves as closely as we can to living life your way. We want to be led and informed, not by our feelings or lived experiences, but by your word. And in those experiences, the one that we do want to have is we want to experience more and more of you. Help us this week to live a life that is dedicated to you, that is focused upon you, and that is experiencing you in mighty, new, fresh, amazing ways. And we thank you for all that's going to mean for us and others around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.